looking at these because they have to do with the financial subject, and you'll be warming up in the bullpen. I'll be done in just a moment. Somebody had a good comment here. I have a comment rather that may be helpful. There is a book called Proverbs for Parenting. I forgot the author, but it categorizes problems and lists the proverbs pertaining to that problem. I assume they mean proverbs from the Bible. Like anger, obedience, lying, cheating, etc. It is a wealth of help when reading guidance on particular issues. Quick reference, so you don't have to search and search and search in Proverbs. That's good. There are topical Bibles and books like that that take the pertinent biblical verses and categorize them, and it's helpful for you to say, now, what does the Bible say about this? Of course, there are what's called topical Bibles as well, Knave's Topical Bibles and other ones, that you say, what does the Bible say about grief, guilt, anger? And it'll give you examples, commands, and whatever, Old Testament, New Testament. And that is very useful. And then, of course, there are other ones elsewhere in Scripture that are indirectly related, like this morning we mentioned principles of God's providence, for example, and how other doctrines relate to help support the more direct proverbs and commands in Scripture bearing on a specific thing. Are you familiar with this book? Mm-hmm. Okay, you recommend it? Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Warmed up enough now to handle these two?
Which comes first, tithing or getting out of credit card debt? If you have cholera and yellow fever, which should you deal with first? The question is, you shouldn't be in crippling credit card debt. The Bible doesn't forbid debt. It forbids being in debt in the sense of being in crippling debt where the borrower is servant to the lender. And I realize that Larry Burkett and some others have said no one ever should borrow money absolutely any time. But his exegesis of Scripture is not convincing to Bible students. And the one time he says it's okay to borrow money if it's for a house, because houses always appreciate. But if my memory serves me correctly, in the fall of 1929, houses went south when the Great Depression hit. And that wasn't true then. So his basis of using American history for why you should invest in a house isn't true. I say all this to say that you ought to get out of debt and you ought to tithe both. A recent article I read said that the federal government has declared that when you declare bankruptcy, you have to give, and they start taking your money, and you start having your wages garnished or something like that. You can't say, well, this money's set aside to give to the church. The government won't let you do that. However, I'm saying that if you're not in government bondage where the government's making you pay off debts, that you should both get to talk with your pastor, your treasurer, somebody who can help you with finances, community credit counseling, is that here in Illinois? And work at getting yourself in fiscal order, but I think you need to learn to juggle two balls. I juggle my tithing ball, and I learn to juggle the getting out of debt ball, and you have to keep doing both. You can't say, well, I'm going to obey the Lord next year, but I'm going to disobey Him for a while I work on this. You have to start obeying Him in both areas at the same time. It's the discipline of keeping your finances out of control, not just dealing with one problem in and of itself, but the finances are under control and under discipline. Disagree or Justin? If you can't give monetarily, can you tithe of your time be used as a substitute? Kurt said that they were going to start having time indulgences here in this church rather than financial, anyway, indulgences. The Catholic Church said in the Middle Ages that you could get time off of purgatory by paying money to help build St. Peter's in Rome. When I used to watch the Martin Luther movie, you read the book Here I Stand, the only thing that I tell people had changed since the Middle Ages was the papacy had done away with indulgences. However, 3 years ago, the Pope reinstated indulgences of time. You can give your time to the church if you don't give your money and get time out of purgatory. I think that you're obligated to give of your money even if you have got yourself in some financial pickle. Part of the discipline to getting out of the pickle is getting your finances right and figuring out how you can begin to give. Maybe you can't give the full 10%. But like I mentioned in the other place, you have to juggle the ball of getting your finances in order. And you say, well, I just can't. I'm too paralyzed by my debt and what I've got myself into. Well, maybe somebody can help you see ways in which you're not in the total bondage you think you are. You can begin to give something. And certainly you can always give your time, but The Bible doesn't say that you can substitute one form of obedience for another. I think it was King Saul who told Samuel, I didn't do what you said over here for point A, but I did a whole lot of plan B over here. And God, neither God nor Samuel took that as acceptable. You can't offer alternative obedience for disobedience. You have to obey. I was just teasing about the indulgence. Do you want to change that?
That's fair enough. I've got a question for Gary. Since you spoke this afternoon about alcohol abuse and just in passing mentioned drug abuse, perhaps you could say first some of the differences between the two, as well as the similarities leading to addiction, and also how it's dangerously easy to be drawn into alcohol and drug abuse by people that say, oh, it'll never happen to me, but the man starts drinking one beer a day and then two. Next thing you know, it's a six-pack, two six-packs, and a highball. Next thing you know, he's hooked. Same thing with a guy that says, I can blow a little weed on the weekend. Next thing you know, he's hooked. He says, I never expected to. What are some of the danger signals to look out for and that we can help others look out for? Okay?
Include method abuse, too.
Okay. Drugs are probably my weakest area when it comes to alcohol and drug abuse because we, first of all, I work with the DUI unit, driving under the influence. That it does include drugs, but drugs is hard to detect. You know, when you get arrested for DUI, the first thing they do is they make you walk that little test, and then they give you a breathalyzer test. And that breathalyzer test is going to tell you how much alcohol is in your system. It's not going to tell you how much drugs are in your system. Okay, that's a very difficult thing to do. Most people, when they're arrested for DUI, it's because driving under the influence of alcohol, not drugs. Drugs are... The drugs, as I mentioned earlier this morning, the drug that's the most prevalent among teenagers is alcohol. Alcohol is easy to get. All you got to do is send your buddy in who's of age. They'll get the alcohol for you, no problem, and they'll distribute it. Drugs is an interesting question because we don't detect drugs as much. I can tell you that drugs is rampant. I can tell you that drugs is a problem, but we can't get quite a handle on it because it's harder to detect. It's much harder to detect. If someone goes out and smokes a weed and gets in a car accident, there's a good chance that may go undetected because a breathalyzer test isn't going to pick that up. Okay? Now, one of the things the pastor mentioned was how is it that you can go onto this slippery road so quickly? Well, the reason is because the very first thing that's affected, if you're smoking or if you're drinking, you're out there drugging and drinking, what's the first thing that goes? You know? It's your judgment. That's the brain. And you're going to start making bad decisions. And as soon as that judgment goes, your reasoning goes. And as soon as your reasoning goes, well, two's okay, three's okay, four's okay. You lose that judgment. And that's why it's so important. That's why it's just so important to be aware of this. When you're talking to the alcoholic or when you're talking to the alcohol abuser, they don't see that. Because the first thing that goes is their judgment. They don't understand that they're abusing that alcohol. They don't understand that there's consequences to that. So what I guess I would recommend is when you speak to an alcoholic or when you speak to an addict or even an alcohol abuser, remember that they're not always, when they're under the influence, they're not in their clear mind. Do you know what a blackout is? Raise your hand if you know what a blackout is. It's not the same thing as passing out. Okay, a blackout. It's an incredible thing that happens to alcoholics and drug addicts, especially alcoholics. They can experience 2, 3, 4 hours at a time where they're acting normal. They'll be talking back and forth to you, but they'll wake up the next day and they'll have no recollection of where they were, who they talked to, or how they got home. But they're fully conscious. Okay? Alcohol just affects the brain, and the brain starts shutting down. Bad decisions are made. It's a horrible thing. People come in my office and they're embarrassed. They'll say, Mr. Hearing Officer, I had no clue. You'll ask them, what happened at the DUI? How'd you get home? And they'll say, I don't remember. I have no clue. What a horrible thing. Alcohol affects judgment, and that's what it does the quickest. And because of that, bad decisions just pile up. And that's how a person can go and get worse and worse and more addicted because they have to have that craving. They have to have that craving because they don't realize what they're doing. They just know that they've got problems. Alcohol covers up that problem. Their judgment goes and they're on cloud nine. As I said today, some of these alcoholics, they come into our hearings and they're drunk. Amazing. But it just takes over and it's a progression. It's a progressive disease that just eats at you. Okay? It goes on and on and on. And you got to stop it quick. And that's how sometimes these people, especially teenagers, you would be surprised at the amount of teenagers that come into our office that are hooked on drugs, that are hooked on alcohol. It's a shame. 16, 17-year-old kids that are in for their second, their third, fourth DUI, fifth DUI. And they don't remember. They don't remember even some what happens. You ask them, well, how did this accident happen? How much did you have to drink? I don't remember. I was in a blackout. But anyway, that's an answer to a pastor's question, hopefully, is that the first thing that goes is your memory, the first thing, or your judgment. And it just when you lose that judgment, you're going to make bad decisions. And those bad decisions are going to pile up, and it's going to get more stickier and stickier and stickier for that alcoholic. It's a sad thing. I hope that from my speech this morning, from our session this morning, that I gave you something to arm you with. And when you do talk to your friends that are abusing alcohol or drugs, that you'll be able to point them to the Scripture and to show them that, look, you're making bad decisions here. Don't turn to the bottle. Turn to Christ.
I'd like to throw a question that ties both of your specialties in together. What about those that slide into alcohol or drug abuse because of depression? They drink to forget, for example, or they think that the happy pill thing because they're miserable and they think that it helps, but it only makes it worse. Now, Steve, perhaps you could give a couple of comments and then Gary a couple together, maybe 5 minutes. You see where I'm coming from? Okay.
As hard as it is when you're in the blackness of depression, and as tempting as it is to say anything would be better than the misery I'm in, disobeying God and adding one more area that you're doing wrong things in isn't going to help. If I'm beating my wife and feeling guilty and miserable about it, drinking isn't going to help that problem. And so when a person slides into drinking or drug abuse to stop the one pain, they compound it and create a different mutated problem, and you have to help them see, in my estimation, that they've taken, as Gary said, their judgment hasn't been impaired, and now they're making wrong decisions about their own cure. Rarely is a person in the pit of depression or the pit of blackness able to make the world's best judgment calls. And so they need to be humble enough to entrust themselves to people who care about them, who are less impaired. We're all impaired by sin, but people who probably are less impaired than they are at that moment in the blackness of their misery. And like I said, self-medication, whether through alcohol or drugs, is probably not the best choice, but many people take it, and I can understand why. But by the grace of God, we don't have to go down that route. But if somebody does, bringing them back will require them entrusting themselves to others' counsel and saying no to some things they've already said yes to, which may have just compounded their problem.
I can't imagine the depression that these people go through. The alcoholics I'm talking about, they come into my office and I consistently hear them say, well, I have no hope. We ask them, why do you drink? Why do you abuse alcohol? And consistently the answer is, well, I feel there's no hope. I feel like I can't go on anymore. My problems are just too great, so the alcohol covers it up. And these people are depressed. They're depressed because they don't know a way out. They're depressed because all they feel is pain and agony, and the only way they know to cover that up is through alcohol. And that's where our job comes in, and we're not to condemn them, and we're there to love them, and we're there to turn them to Christ. And that was the purpose of my message this morning, that there is a way out. Many of these alcoholics are just in a hopeless stage. And it's they are so depressed. They cry. Grown men come into our office and they just bawl. They bawl like babies. And they say, I don't want to be here. I don't want to be like this. But I'm just so depressed. I don't know how to get out of it. So we need to pray for these people. You need to pray for these people. You need to show them the love of Jesus. You need to show them Scripture. You need to tell them, yes, there is a way out. And it's not through the bottle or through the drug. It's through Jesus Christ.
I think that we would all agree that what we're trying to say in this seminar is there's always hope with God. And God's way works. Unless we have any other questions, this will be our last one. Do we have any more out there coming in? Okay. This is for me. Please analyze why God might send a meteor to land in your pool. Somebody made an allusion to meteors landing in pools. First off, I don't own a swimming pool. Gary does. I don't know if Steve does. And secondly, meteors don't land in pools. Meteorites do. Meteors are out there. Okay. I'm straining in that, swallowing a camel. Okay, but I think I understand what's behind this. These would fall into the category of what is still legally called an act of God. Did you know that? Insurance clauses and legalities will say, well, there's things you can blame on this person and that. But there's still things that are fortuitous acts of God, like being struck by lightning or floods and stuff like that. Funny that a humanist society will still call it an act of God. What they're trying to say is, we're not to blame. We don't have to cover that with insurance. You can't sue. If you're going to do, blame God. Well, you don't blame God, but the state of the question is, why would God allow a meteorite or lightning to strike? Pastor Merton will be touching on this tomorrow night. Why do tragedies happen? Briefly, sometimes it's because of chastening, because of your sin. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes it is. Sometimes it's to prepare you for something else. Sometimes, for example, if it's an unbeliever, it's to warn you of a greater danger you are in, the wrath of God. That if a meteor lands in your pool, can you imagine what the Puritans would do with this? Let's say, I'll give you 10 reasons why. Number one, to warn you of the wrath to come. God is providentially reminding you of judgment to come in hell. And also there's the principle of that was mentioned in passing, 2 Corinthians 1, that it affects you to give you a tender heart to sympathize with others so that you can help them. And there are other theological reasons, but I'm trying to give applications to this, why a meteor might come. Sometimes I also like to say, well, I don't know, but I'm going to trust God anyway. God has a reason. His ways are always just and righteous. I'll still trust him. That's part of the lesson of the book of Job. Anybody got anything else to add to this? Do we have any more questions from the floor or closing comments? This side? That side? Speak now or forever hold your peace. Going. You have a question, Joe, or are you just waving your finger and scratching your ear? What does that mean?
Glory to God.
That's right. Why would God allow these things to happen? Ultimately, it's for his own glory. But as the scholastics would say, well, what's the proximate reason? Well, I've given you a few of those. So on that note, let's end. Everything is for the glory of God. And as I've often said in my prayers, something that I picked up from someone else, it's ultimately for God's good. But if we're God's children, it's for God's glory and our good. We can't lose if we're God's children. Romans 8:28. There's hope. God is in control. Any last comments, men?
One personal.
Sure.
Gary and I discussed something yesterday, and I think, or this morning, and he had a slip of the tongue, I know, from something he said. I think he called alcoholism a disease.
Not really a disease, it's a sin.
It's a problem that afflicts us. William Playfair It's a medical doctor who wrote a book, The Useful Lie. The Alcoholics Anonymous has had a drumbeat for years, and they got alcoholism declared a disease when there's never been one medical study to show that it's an actual disease. If you want to read the book, William Playfair, The Useful Lie, it's just something the American Alcoholics Anonymous has told us. It is a malady caused by problems. Did you know that, well, I won't go into the details of the book, but anyway, I'm not trying to correct him so much as we talked about it. It was a slip of the tongue. So,
it is progressing, though. A person who drinks will progressively get worse and worse unless they can do something about it. It's going to cause problem after problem after problem. And it's so sad. We see it all the time. It makes me cry. Those people cry coming in, and they bare their soul. They shut that door, and a tear comes to my eyes because they don't know Christ. And it is progressive.
Yeah. Another thing, a lot of people don't realize that have not suffered this, or they're not trying to help someone that's suffering this, is that you come to a point, am I right, where it's got you. You're addicted.
Absolutely.
Physically. Now, that's what I think some people mean by it's a disease and that it has physiological characteristics.
Absolutely.
But it's different than, say, the flu bug,
right,
or cancer. But a lot of other people say, oh, you can stop anytime you want to. Just put the bottle down. If it's got you and you're addicted, I looked it up in the dictionary once, Oxford English Dictionary, addiction, a condition where you suffer adverse reactions when you stop a course of action or physical dependency. You will shake and you will... Where do you think armed robbery comes from? People will do anything, kill, to get that drug. Enough said. But there is such a thing as an addiction that a lot of people don't realize that if don't have it. We need to sympathize and say the grace of Christ can even help that. Okay, Pastor Mert, would you come and dismiss us with prayer?
Okay. I have a suggestion. Would you lay us on the doxology?
Sure.
Let's stand and sing the doxology.